So we began to look at Romans chapter 7, and last week we looked at the first four verses. And we've seen that what Paul does in this chapter, first of all, then, is to lay down a general principle. And the general principle is that law has no authority over a person once he's dead. Once you're dead, the law can't touch you, as it were. And Paul demonstrates that by using an illustration from marriage. If a woman is married to a man, if she goes off then with another man, that's adultery. And she has broken the law. But if her husband, first of all, dies, and then she gets married to another man, that's not against the law. She's been set free from the law of marriage because of the death of her husband. And so, if you are an unbeliever, Paul is saying, if you're not a Christian this evening, then your position is that you are under the law. I think he means not just Jews then. Jews are obviously under the law in that they're bound then to keep the law of God. But all of us, in one sense or another, if we're not Christians, then we're working under a set of rules, a set of laws. And we are under those rules and under those laws. Whereas if we are Christians, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then you are dead to the law. You are released from the law and you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you now live then, or you should live, in order to please God by living a life of holiness. So having sort of laid the groundwork, I want us to concentrate this week just on verse 5 and verse 6. The first word Paul uses here is the word for, chapter 7, verse 5, for, and that reminds us that what he says follows on from those first four verses, and it's really a sort of fuller explanation of what he's already said. He's looking back and he's bringing out the contrast then between the way it was in the past for these Roman Christians and the way it is now for them and for all true believers. So we're looking, if you like, at the past, and we're looking at the present. We're looking at how it was for you if you were an unbeliever, and how it is for you if you are now a believer. So two things then altogether. Well, the way we were. Let's put it that way. That might stick in your mind, mightn't it? The way we were. And there are three things, aren't there? First of all, consider what the controlling factor was. And, of course, the controlling factor was that we were under the control of the sinful nature. See, verse 5 says, doesn't it? For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's how he begins. And we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So literally, he speaks about when we were in the flesh. That's what he says. And it's one of Paul's favourite phrases. He's used the word flesh several times, in fact, already in this letter. Although I think this is the first time he uses it in the special sense of, well, the NIV translates it as the sinful nature. You know, words are used sometimes in different ways, aren't they? Take the example of the word mind. So if I talk about your mind, I could be talking about your brain, I suppose. I could be talking about your intention. What is your mind on this matter? What are you going to do about this thing? I could be talking about taking care, couldn't I? Mind the gap, they say, don't they? And so, we're familiar with that idea, isn't it? A word like mind can mean more than one thing. And certainly the way the word flesh is used in the New Testament, it clearly has a variety of meanings. So let's think about this for a moment. The word flesh, isn't it? You use it for your skin and, I don't know what you call that, tissue, is it, under your skin? That's your flesh, isn't it? And of course it can be human flesh or it can be animal flesh. We don't tend to use the word flesh for meat quite as much now as we used to, but it's animal flesh, isn't it? That's what it is. And we can use the word flesh or certainly the New Testament uses it to refer to the body being there in the flesh. It can refer to earthly life. It can refer to human beings, isn't it? All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. It can refer to the human nature. It can refer to physical descent. He was a descendant of David, according to the flesh. It can refer to outward appearance. So it's got a range of meanings. And I suppose the connection, the thing that sort of pulls those things together, is that if the flesh is the body is a relatively weak thing, and that leads to the thought of physical weakness, and so on then to the thought of moral weakness. I suppose that's what connects it together. Now, it's very important that you understand, it's not that the flesh is bad in itself. You know, there's this idea, isn't there, that anything of the flesh, anything physical is a bad thing. And anything spiritual, anything of the soul, is a good thing. I think that's a Greek idea rather than a New Testament idea. The Greeks had this idea, you know this phrase, ghosts in the machine, isn't it? That's what we are, ghosts. That is to say, spiritual beings. But we're in the machine, we're in the body. And the whole problem is that we're sort of trapped in these bodies. And what we really need to do is to get out of these bodies, be free spirits, and then all our problems will be over. Now, that's not the New Testament teaching at all. Although it's surprising how often Christians fall into that way of thinking. It can't be the New Testament position, of course, because when you think about the incarnation, the fact that Jesus then, or the Christ, we should say, came into this world and he took to himself flesh. He still has flesh. He still has a body in heaven above. So it can't be that flesh is the problem. It's not that the body is the problem. That would run counter to everything we're reading in the New Testament. We mustn't fall into the danger of thinking like that. The fact is, however, that all of us who are in the flesh, that is, who have bodies, who are human beings, we are all sinners in Adam. Christ is the one exception, of course, because his was a special generation. He wasn't conceived in the ordinary way. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon his mother Mary. So that's what makes him different. So when the NIV paraphrases in the way that it does, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's a pretty good way of dealing with the phrase. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, when we were characterized then by this morally weak outlook and these morally weak desires, then we're talking about a life that is dominated by this lower human nature, then that readily gives in to the temptations of the flesh. And that's the way it was then. If you're a Christian tonight, there was a time when it wasn't the way it is now, but there was a time when the controlling factor, the thing that ran your life, that mastered your life, was the sinful nature. And that's how we're all born. We're all born by nature then in the flesh. We're all born controlled by the sinful nature. And I'm saying to you, if you're a believer tonight, if you're a Christian, just remember how it was. That's how it was. Now, it all depends how old you were when you were converted, I suppose, in some ways. But if you think back, you know, that was the thing that drove you. That was the thing that controlled you. When you thought, it was the sinful nature that was in the driving seat. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, of course, that's your situation today. You then are under the control of your sinful nature. So that's the first thing. The way we were, what was the controlling factor? Well, we were controlled by the sinful nature. We were controlled by the flesh. And then secondly, consider what our relationship to the law was. And the fact is that sinful passions then, aroused by the law, were at work within our bodies. So what was our relationship to the law? before we were converted, well, sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were at work in our bodies. You see how Paul speaks about being controlled by the sinful nature, and then he says the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now, passions are feelings that we can experience then without any act of the will. You think, for example, of anger. You know what it is to be angry. Think of disgust, then, you know, recoiling in disgust. Think of hatred or jealousy. Think of fear or sexual desire or other examples like that. Now, obviously, we're under a compulsion to try and regulate those feelings. But there is something ultimately beyond the will when we talk about the passions. And the passions are neutral in themselves. But because we're sinful, it's very difficult for us to, or to put it another way, it's very easy for us then to let those passions turn into sinful passions. Take anger, for example. It is possible to be righteously angry, but more often than not, what we find is that anger then has turned into a temper tantrum. We lose control. We say things that we later regret. We do things that we shouldn't do. Or if you think of sexual desire, that very quickly then can turn into lust. Or you think of jealousy. Jealousy in itself is not a wrong passion. It's right to be jealous in certain circumstances. But very quickly, a vengeful and a spiteful spirit can come over that jealousy. It can become a sinful jealousy. Now, the way that the law works then is that although it's supposed to stop us sinning, that's the idea of rules, the idea of laws. In fact, rather than restraining such sinful passions, it has the very opposite effect. Rather than stopping the sinful desires, it simply arouses them. It's like pouring oil on, isn't it? It's like you know, there's a fire and you think, well, dampen that fire down. And so you pour on, instead of pouring on water, you pour on oil. And it flares up. Even water can sometimes make it worse, or certainly the wind, isn't it, can make a fire worse. And I think we're familiar with this, really, because we've got this sinful nature then, the very prohibition of a thing makes it desirable. You know, there can be something that we're not particularly interested in, not particularly drawn to, but then they say you can't do it. It's banned. It's not allowed. But then suddenly, not always, but suddenly it becomes rather attractive to us. I remember talking to my father once about smoking. My father, I think he had his first smoke when he was about 9. And he carried on smoking till he was about 40, something of that age. You know, this was an era when practically everybody smoked. And I remember talking to my father about this. And he told me that when he was an older teenager, I suppose he was about 19, he was playing football, and I mean, they didn't know as much as they know now about these things, but he thought he'd give up smoking cigarettes, probably be better for him. And so, you know, just in his mind, he decided that that was it, he wasn't going to smoke any more cigarettes. And he was walking along the street, and one of his friends was coming the other way, and he just got off a ship. He was in the Navy, I think, or he'd been travelling anyway. And he said, "Oh, hi, Bill," he said. And then he threw him, before my father could say anything, a packet of cigarettes. So my father caught it, and, you know, he was going to explain. But I'll just put it in my pocket. And so then when he came into the house, he was living with his parents, with my grandparents at the time. He came in, he took the packet of cigarettes out of his pocket, and he put them on the mantelpiece there in the kitchen. And my grandfather said, "I hope you don't intend to smoke those." Now, until that very point, my father hadn't intended to smoke them. But you know how it is, isn't it? Once his father said, you're not going to smoke them. Suddenly they became very attractive. And my father thought to himself, well, who's he to tell a 19-year-old whether he can smoke or not? And my father did smoke that packet of cigarettes. He carried on, as I say, smoking there for another 20 years or so. And it's an illustration, I think, of the way, and I say it doesn't always work quite like this, how a law, a rule then, can actually, rather than preventing sin or wrongdoing, it actually can excite it and stir it up. There's a passage in one of the commentaries by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on the book of Ephesians, and he says, I've always said to young people that far from advising them to read books on the so-called mastery of sex. Mastery of Sex is a book by a man called Leslie Whitehead, where he explained to young people how they could master lust, so they could get over it. And you know, you got this book and you read all about it. And as Lloyd-Jones says, I would always say to young people that avoid such books like the plague. Such books do more harm than good. And you can understand what he's saying. Oh, it's like, just to pursue that line again. So, do you know anything about the News of the World? The News of the World is a newspaper. I think it still comes out. Now, my parents took the News of the World when I was a boy. It used to come every Sunday. There was the Sunday Mirror and the News of the World. Now, I think it's probably still the same. Maybe it's changed. But the News of the World, well, when I was a young boy, there were always interesting things to read in the News of the World, because it was all about scandal. It was all about sexual goings on and misdemeanors. And the stance of the News of the World was always, these terrible things that are going on, we must do something to stop it. And of course, all the time, it's saying, well, we must stop this sort of thing. We sent our reporter in to find out what was going on. And all the time it's doing that, people are there reading it and lapping it up and taking in the very thing that it's supposed to be opposing. And we need to be aware of the way law works, and not suppose that we can deal with our sinful passions, our sinful desires and urges, simply by making rules for ourselves. You see this in Christian circles. I remember again, when I don't want to sort of harp on the same subject, but we would have speakers who would come and speak to students about relationships, and they would have rules, you know, the 3 feet on the ground rule, and all sorts of, I think they were sincerely meant to try and help Christians in that area, but rules are not going to do it. Simply making up laws for ourselves won't keep us necessarily from sin. Now, Paul really takes this theme up in verses 7 to 13, but we won't look at that this evening. He talks there about the sinful passions at work in our members, then, in the different parts of our bodies, and how these sinful passions, of course, so often lead to sinful actions. And the paradox here, the odd thing about it is, isn't it, that law leads to lawlessness. Now, of course, we don't want to overstate this. The law can deal with certain things. It can deal with outward acts very often. It can restrain people from outward acts. But it cannot deal with what's going on the inside. It can't deal then with the passions that lay behind those deeds, the sinful passions behind those deeds. Now, the problem is not the law. The law's good. The law's fine. It's not the law that's the problem. That's why I'm not criticizing making rules about the conduct of young people in relationships and so on. Fine. The laws are fine. The problem is with us. We are bad. That's where the problem lies. So I hope you understand then the limits of the law. If you're thinking, you may be a Christian, you may not be, but if you're thinking, you know, I can deal with this problem by setting myself a few rules. That's how I can deal with it. I can make myself a better person. If I write down, I'll get an exercise book and I'll write down some rules. Now, okay, I'm not saying that writing down rules in an exercise book is a bad thing. It can be, but understand it is limited. It can't change your heart. It can't make you into a new person. It can show you your sins. You can get your exercise book out at the end of the day, and you can say, well, failed that one, and that one, and that one. And you can know by that means how bad things are. It's useful for that purpose. But it won't change you. It won't deal with the problem in your heart. So the law is limited. And what we need then is not rules for morality, but Jesus Christ. What we need is to have the motivation that he alone can give and bring to our hearts. So consider what the controlling factor was. Well, it was the sinful nature. We were controlled by the sinful nature. Consider what our relationship to the law was. Well, sinful passions were stirred up then by the law. And those sinful passions then were at work within our bodies. And then thirdly, and very briefly, consider what was the result of this situation. Well, we bore fruit for death, wasn't it? What was the result then of all this hard work, all this rule keeping, all this sticking to the law? What was the fruit then? Well, there was fruit of a sort. And that fruit then was death. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. Poisonous fruit, if you like then. Fruit that just killed you. And Paul has already said something very similar at the end of chapter 6, of course, hasn't he? The wages of sin is death. That's where it leads in the end. Right into the Galatians, he talks about the acts of the sinful nature. He talks about sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery and adultery and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy, fits of rage and selfish ambition and dissensions and factions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and the like. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the way of death, says Paul. Eternal life is not found in that direction. So that's the picture then of the way it was, or the way we were. Let's put it that way. And then you've got this but now, beginning of verse 6, isn't it? But, I've often said to you, it's a very important word, isn't it, in the Bible? But now, he says. What a difference when a person becomes a Christian. What a reversal, what a change around there. There is no greater change than that, is there, hardly? But now, he says, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So, three things again. First of all, consider what the controlling factor now is. It used to be the sinful nature, didn't it? But now, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. It's all changed, hasn't it? Before we served the flesh, we served the sinful nature. We were controlled by it. What slavery it was. But now we're no longer under its sway. We're like prisoners then who've been set free. It's not that we no longer sin. It's not that we never fall into sin. But there's a tremendous change that's come about. Positively then, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. See, if a person is a Christian, then he has something better than the law, doesn't he? He has the Holy Spirit himself living in him. And it's the Spirit then who moves him and motivates him. And he may use the law in that direction. I'm not suggesting we abandon any reference to the law. But it's the Spirit who enables him that not only to know what God wants, but the Spirit enables him to say no to sinful passions and to walk in a way that pleases God. Remember John 3:6, isn't it? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So positively, it's the new way of the Spirit. And negatively then, it's not a matter of following a written code as in the past. Back in chapter 2 and verse 29, Paul says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. It's not all about following rules, written codes. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Writing to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he says, God has made us then competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. So that Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? In the past, we had rules, we had laws, and we tried to keep them, but we failed. And when you become a Christian, then part of the change is that no longer do you think then you're going to be saved by this means. All that is gone then, and you rather have the Spirit himself living in you, guiding you and enabling you. I like that illustration that Stuart Olliott uses in his little book on Romans. You might have read this yourselves or heard me say it before, but the way he does it is he says there's this housekeeper, and she's working for this man, and he sounds like a very fussy man, really, because he's in the kitchen, he's got this notice up, and there's a list of do's and don'ts. That she mustn't slop the tea leaves in the sink, and she must do this, and she mustn't do that, and so on. And the list is there. So, I mean, he's fussy, but she knows where she stands. She knows what he wants, and she knows what he doesn't want. Well, the story goes on, and he's seeing this woman regularly. She's coming to the house, and he keeps out of the way when she's at work, but they get to know each other, and they fall in love with each other. They're both single people, and love then blossoms into marriage, and they get married, and they live in the house then where she was once the housekeeper and where he continues to be the master of the house. And of course the question is, what happens to the paper with all the rules on it? What happens to that? Do you think he leaves it up? That sounds like a very good husband if he leaves a list up of do's and don'ts for his wife. I suppose it could work, but it doesn't sound like a very happy marriage to me anyway. No, it's taken down, isn't it? I don't suppose they tear it up. I suppose they could tear it up, couldn't they? But they probably put it in a drawer somewhere, and they look at it from time to time, and there's some laughter, and there's some appreciation of what he wanted. And the woman, she knows, doesn't she? She knows what he wants. She doesn't have to have the rules written up in that way. She knows what he wants, and she seeks, of course. She's trying to do what he wants. She's not going to deliberately. She doesn't think, oh no, what was on that list? Oh, I know, tea leaves in the sink. I'll shove, that'll wind him up. She doesn't do that, does she? A very funny woman if she did. She might, in a truly human story, she might want to do that on an occasion. But this is an illustration, not a slice of true life. So in the illustration, I'm sure she wouldn't do that. And so our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? It's like the marriage. It's not like the housekeeper set up, is it? Now, of course, we continue to read the law and we continue to inform ourselves. The law is useful, isn't it, for reminding us of our sins. It's a useful thing. But our salvation is not through law. It's by the grace of God. It's the work of the Spirit that makes the difference. And you know, it's a double contrast here, isn't it? There's the new old contrast, but also the Spirit and the letter. And there's something dynamically different, isn't there, about the new way in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that, you know, that's the old way and this is the new way. That's certainly there. The old wine is gone and the new wine is brought in. But there's a difference in the quality. There's a difference in the whole way that things are done. And we must notice that contrast. So consider what the controlling factor now is then. We now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. And then secondly, consider our relationship now to the law. We've said that in the past then, our relationship to the law was one where, how do we put it exactly, where sinful passions were aroused by the law and they were at work within our bodies. But now, we have died to the law that once bound us. We've been released from the law. We've been set free from the law. What has happened? Well, we've died, says Paul. As far as the law is concerned, we are dead. It cannot touch us. You know, there was a time when we were bound by the law. The law was there, and hemmed us in then. We were like prisoners under the condemnation of the law. The law said that if there was one stepping out of line, then we were to be punished, and that forever. And we stepped out of line many times, and we were under the condemnation of the law then. But once a believer is discharged then, once he's released then, once he's set free, well, his relationship to the law as a condemner and as a judge over him, well, it's never the same. And how does that change come about? Well, it comes about through the body of Christ, isn't it? It is Christ's death on the cross that has paid the debt that we owe. And now there's no condemnation. Now there's no curse upon us. And so I'd say to you this evening, are you dead to the law? That's the way to be dead to the law. It's a wonderful realization, isn't it? You read those Ten Commandments and you think, well, you know, when you understand them properly, isn't it? You say, well, I failed there, and I failed there, and I failed there, and I failed there. And it is a terrible litany to go through, isn't it? To think how we failed and failed and failed and failed again. And we read other passages of Scripture, and they hit us in the same way. We say, well, we're not watching, and we're not waiting, we're not praying in the way that we ought to. And it does discourage us. And yet we're dead. We're dead as far as the law is concerned. We're free from its clutches. It can't condemn us. It can't condemn us. Because we're hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has applied his blood to our hearts and washed us clean. And so the result of this situation, that's the last thing, is it? Now, Paul doesn't go on to say this, does he? But I think it's clear from verse 4 that the purpose of this release, or this death then, is in order to bear fruit to God. The result, isn't it, is surely that we now bear fruit, not to death, but we bear fruit to God. And that's holy living, isn't it? Galatians 5 again, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and so on. And so in conclusion, I think there are three questions for us all to ask ourselves this evening, isn't it? First of all, am I controlled by the sinful nature? Or am I serving in the new way of the Spirit? Is it? What makes you tick? Is it this flesh, this sinful nature? Is that what drives you? Is that what controls you? Or are you serving now in the new way of the Spirit? Well, if you are, go on in that way. And if you've not come to that point, well, come tonight, isn't it? Begin to serve God in the new way of the Spirit. I don't understand what you want to hold on to. There's nothing to hold on to, is there? The law, it will only condemn you. You say, well, I'm not a bad person. I've done this and I've done that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But it will condemn you in the end. You won't be good enough. The law is death. It'll kill you. And therefore, we need to die. Die to the law. And then secondly, what is your relationship then to the law? Is it merely arousing sinful passions in you? You know, you think, well, ought to read the Bible. You know, it makes you, even reading passages of the Bible, it makes you think of doing wrong things. You think, what's wrong with me? I'm supposed to be reading the Bible and it's making me think of doing wrong things. What's going on there? Well, we understand what's going on, don't we? If it's merely arousing sinful passions in you, then you need to die to it, don't you? You need to be released from it. Are you following the old way of the written code, the way of slavery? The way of mechanical false obedience that is due me. It's just all a matter of fear, seeking then by force of will to follow the dead letter of the law. Or are you following the new way of the Spirit then, the way of freedom, the way of spontaneous, real obedience that is due to the joy and the sense of adoption that the Holy Spirit gives? You say, well, he's my Father. Of course I want to serve him. I want to serve God. He saved me in his mercy. And anything he wants me to do, I want to do. Knowing that inner desire then to keep the law, the inner desire that is intended. And then the third and final question is about fruit, isn't it? What fruit is there in your life? There's got to be fruit of some sort. Now, we're not perhaps as fruitful as we ought to be. But if we really have the Spirit, If he's really at work in us, then that ought to show, at least in some ways in our lives. And we need to ask God that it will show more and more.